Hey, grab a Bible, turn with me to Luke 17. I had a hard conversation with somebody serving in ministry last week, somebody that I respect. Without getting into details, the person came to me, someone I've known for a long time, came to me and said, hey, can I give you some feedback? Would that be okay? I said, yeah. She said, the thing that you did in the place where you did it, you didn't do it very well. Okay. Is that a fact? She said, to be honest, yeah. I'm sure you meant well, but the way that you did it didn't leave me feeling loved. And I don't think I'm the only one. Okay. And she went on and said, what I think really bugged me was that the way that you did the thing that you did when you did the thing, the way you did it isn't the way that you tell us to do it. Ouch. You had a conversation like that lately? I don't mean lately, yesterday or last week, but in the last couple months, since the calendar flipped over to 2018, have you been on the receiving end of a really challenging rebuke? If you haven't, I'm going to offer what might seem like a radical suggestion this morning. Look for some new friends. Don't get rid of your old friends. Keep the friends you've got. I'm sure they're very nice. But if you haven't received one good, loving rebuke in 2018, they might be too nice. If you can't remember the last time someone told you in love, hey, I care about you a lot, and I need to tell you, you're messing up. You're not hitting what you were aiming for. You're not loving God or people as well as you think you are. I'm glad you're sitting, because this is going to shock you. If no one has told you that lately, it's probably not because you're perfect. It might be because you, or people close to you, or both of you, have never read or understood or taken to heart the passage we're going to read together this morning. It's an important passage because it's God's will for us to have conversations like the one that I just described and have them really well. Luke 17, we pick up the life of Christ after Jesus' response to the Pharisees at the end of Luke 16. Jesus had just gotten done exhorting the Pharisees, hey, take care of the choices that you make in this life, because how we live this life has everything to do with our experience in the afterlife. Having done that, Jesus turns his attention back to the disciples, same guys that he was addressing at the beginning of Luke 16 before the Pharisees interrupted, before they jumped in and began to scorn and ridicule. Jesus turns his attention back to his disciples because it's been a while since the Pharisees were his primary audience. And especially as we follow Jesus through these last few months of his earthly ministry, the last 3 or 4 months before the cross, he's going to indulge fewer and fewer interruptions and focus more and more on those who will continue his earthly ministry after the crucifixion, after the ascension. That's exactly what he's doing as we open Luke 17 this morning. He's pushed back on the Pharisees with the story of the rich man and Lazarus. He's made it clear, guys, you're wrong. You can't serve God and mammon. And turning back to his disciples, verse 1, he says, it's impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. It's a verse we've probably all heard. It's a verse many of you have probably heard explained as promising special judgment against those who pray against children. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't have a problem with the idea there's a special corner of hell reserved for those who pray on children. We spent most of our time 2 weeks ago at the beginning of Luke 16 talking about the different rewards waiting for us in heaven based on our faithfulness here on earth. Based on that same logic, shouldn't there also be different degrees of punishment in hell depending upon people's sin on earth? I think there probably are. I think that God's character, I think God's justice demands it. I just don't think that's what Jesus is talking about here. The conversation he's having with his disciples follows on the one that he just had with the Pharisees. So we've got to link back to that. We've got to view what we're reading here as a continuation of that or an amplification of that. And so I understand Jesus to be saying, in essence, hey, so you heard what I told the Pharisees, right? And you can see they're not buying it, right? They're going to go on trying to serve God and mammon, which really means they're going to go on trying to serve themselves under the guise of serving God. You know that. And you know that's sin, right? Yeah, I can't do anything about that, at least not without violating their free will. And by now, you know that's not usually something that I do. So it's impossible that no offense should come. That's a double negative. But what Jesus is saying is, look, some of those Pharisees, they might repent. Most of them won't. It's impossible that all of them are going to repent. Most of them are going to go on doing what they're doing, which means I'm going to go on doing what I'm doing. I'm going to judge them. I think Jesus is promising to judge the Pharisees, and I think he's promising to judge them severely, because we know how he thinks. We know, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who think that they can get away with it under the cloak of godliness. And I think Jesus is saying, if their teaching corrupts someone who would otherwise follow me, someone who would otherwise be a seed planted in good soil, if under their influence they become the seed that sprouts up only to burn in the sun, not a young person necessarily, but a young believer, I think Jesus is telling us there's a special place in hell for that person. James 3:1, teachers incur a stricter judgment. I might be wrong, but that's the way that I read the first two verses. And I'm not alone in reading them that way. I think Jesus is starting off pointing at something very specific, commenting on the conversation that just ended. But then in verse 3, he pivots. Beginning in verse 3, Jesus takes the conversation from the specific to the general, from the narrow to the broad. He's going to generalize the point that he just made, and he's going to talk about far more. Jesus in verses 1 and 2 tells the disciples, I'll worry about the Pharisees. They're my problem. I got dibs on them. I'll deal with the error and the false teaching outside of the church. You deal with the error and false teaching and the sin and the offense that takes place within the church. Take heed to yourselves, he says in verse 3. You, my disciples, my followers, my people, my family, I'll worry about the Pharisees. You're going to have enough to do just taking care of all y'all. Take heed to yourselves. And the first way we read this, of course, is Jesus telling us, don't be like the Pharisees. Root out false doctrine. Call out false teachers inside the church. Pay attention to theology. Care about doctrine. Study twice, teach once. And pay attention to what you teach, even if you're not a pastor or a home group leader or a youth minister or a children's church teacher. Take heed to yourselves is inclusive. It's addressed to all of us. Pay attention to what you teach, parents. Pay attention to what you teach, servants. Pay attention to what you teach, Christians. We've had some great conversations lately with some of the young adults serving in the church. You may or may not know, several of them are involved in relationships, praying about marriage. We've had some great discussions. And some of them have been along the lines of, hey, realize the way that you have your relationship, the way that you talk about it, the way you show up in it, the expectations you set, the boundaries that you observe, all along the way, you're teaching the youth of this church what it is to pursue marriage, what it is to have a brother-sister relationship, what it is to seek God in these things. And a little bit of the pushback has been predictable. Oh, wait a minute, Patrick, I'm not a teacher. Yeah, you are. All of us are. Because to be a Christian is to live in a fishbowl. To be a Christian is to acknowledge every moment of every day, someone's watching. People are watching us. They're learning from us, whether we're intending to teach them or not. They're learning about Jesus, and they're learning from our choices what it is to follow Jesus. Like I said, great conversations. Not always easy conversations. It's a heavy thing to realize the choices that I make don't just affect me. I'd like to believe that was true. It's not. The choices I make don't just affect me. The choices I make don't just affect the people close to me. The choices I make affect people who might not even know me, but who are watching me from a distance and finding out about the God I serve from me. Heavy thing when we realize that. It's also a heavy thing when we realize no matter how diligent we are, no matter how zealously we pray, sometimes we're going to foul that up. Sometimes instead of lifting people up, we're going to tear them down. Sometimes we're going to be a bad witness. And that's where Jesus goes next. Still verse 3, take heed to yourselves. I think his first point is try not to be that guy. Try not to teach, model, example. Try not to teach people badly. But be realistic enough to recognize sooner or later you're going to be that guy. Sooner or later someone's going to be that guy to you. Someone is going to offend you, wrong you, sin against you. It's inevitable. We're human. For that as well, I think Jesus says, it's impossible offense won't come. We're going to sin against each other. What happens then? Jesus tells us, continuing in verse 3, if, meaning when, your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. It's a little confusing because a couple months ago we were studying through the Lord's Prayer. We looked at what Jesus said about forgiveness. We pulled out a myriad of verses that all seemed to say we need to forgive the person who hurts us, whether that person is sorry or not, whether they apologize or not, whether they knew what they did or not. So which is it? Do we forgive before the person who hurt us repents, or do we wait for them to repent and then forgive them? It's both. I know, shocking coming from me. But it's both coming from Jesus too. Because Jesus teaches, if someone wrongs us, the first thing we do, the first thing we must do, is forgive that person. Where do we get that? Lots of places, but think about Ephesians 4:32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Question, when did God forgive you? After you repented? Centuries ago. And it was centuries before that that he decided to. Yeah, when we repented, we embraced that forgiveness. That forgiveness became effectual in our lives, but that forgiveness was purchased on a cross 2,000 years ago. We just sang about it. So before I go to the person who hurt me, I need to forgive them the same way that Christ forgave me. Before I know what their response is going to be, before I talk with them, before I engage with them, before I do any of that, I need to make sure my heart is right toward them and toward God. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If I don't forgive the person who hurts me, it's not just going to be an issue for my relationship with them. It's going to be an issue for my relationship with God and probably an issue for my relationship with other people in my life. That's step one. And I'm going fast because we went slow over this a couple months ago. Step two is what Jesus just gave us. Having already forgiven that person in our hearts, if they're a believer, remember Jesus is talking to disciples. If they're a believer, then our next step is to go to them and point out their sin to them, their shortcoming. Hey, here's how you missed the mark. Where do we get that? We get that from Matthew 18. We get that from here in Luke 17. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And obviously the same goes for sisters. Having forgiven that person in your heart, having made sure there's no bitterness that you're hanging on to, go to them, rebuke them, point out their sin, point out that their sin is sin, because they might not recognize that. And if they repent, forgive them. Tell them that they're forgiven. Let them know you're not holding their sin against them anymore and begin restoring fellowship with them. It's not like throwing a switch. Hey, let's just pick up where we left off. It might take longer than that. But forgive them and begin rebuilding the relationship with them. And this is familiar territory for most of us, I realize, even if you weren't here for the message on forgiveness last fall. But imagine being one of Jesus' disciples and hearing this for the very first time. What's your response? If your brother sins against you, you rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Well, okay, Jesus, I guess I can see that. I mean, as long as he doesn't do it again, right? No? If he sins again and repents again, forgive him again. Oh, I get it. We want more data. We're looking for a pattern. And once we can point at a pattern, well, then we're justified in writing him off. No, even if it starts to become a pattern, sin and repent, sin and repent, sin and repent, still forgive them. For how long? For as long as they keep repenting. Yeah, but until it gets ridiculous, right? No, after it gets ridiculous. Verse 4, if he sins against you seven times in a day and seven times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. Oh, okay, so that's the ceiling. If it goes above seven times a day, then we're done. At that point, you know he's not sincere and it's time to stop rewarding bad behavior. Actually, no. Because seven times, 70 times, it doesn't matter. We still aren't qualified to judge the heart. Jesus is saying we have to take that person at face value. Love hopes all things. If our brother repents as many times as he repents, we must take him at his word and forgive him. As many times as our sister repents, we must extend the benefit of the doubt and forgive her. To which the apostles replied, verse 5, Lord, increase our faith. Because everything he just asked him to do is really hard. And you might be thinking the same thing this morning. Jesus, increase my faith. Because everything he's asking them to do, he's asking us to do, right? And it is really hard. Ironically, though, for those of us in this room, I don't think forgiveness is usually the hard part in what Jesus just instructed us to do. Sometimes it is. I don't know everybody's story in the room. I know some people's stories. I know enough people's stories to know that in this room are souls that have endured horrific pain and abuse. And so I don't want to pretend that forgiveness is easy. I don't want to minimize things that you've experienced for one moment. At the same time, I do think for most of us, most of the time, the harder part of what Jesus just challenged us to do in verse 3 isn't forgiveness. It's the thing that Jesus challenges us to do on the way to forgiveness. If your brother sins against you, do what? Rebuke him. You don't even want to say the word, do you? If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. Who enjoys that part? A few of you. Who hates that part? Be honest. More of us. For those of you with your hands raised, it doesn't matter. Jesus just told us this isn't optional. For those who do enjoy it, there were some hands. Be careful, because this isn't the only place that Scripture talks about confronting our brothers and sisters in their sin. And among the other things the Bible says on the subject, Scripture teaches us to correct each other gently, Galatians 6:1. Confront each other in love, Philippians 2:3. With patience and teaching, don't just point out the problem, propose a solution, 2 Timothy 4:2. Have these conversations not as enemies, but as brothers, with the goal to restore and pursue unity. Scripture also tells us in Proverbs 19:11 to overlook small offenses. That last one is tough for some of us. Overlooking offenses? But I thought we're supposed to call out offenses, and I kind of want to. You know, the toughest part of a spiritual gift is knowing when to turn it off. I've got brothers who are evangelists, and I need to remind them that they don't have to preach the gospel to a room full of believers. And I've got brothers who are pastors, and I need to remind them, you know, you don't need to teach the foundations of the faith to a group of elders. You've been in a room where a bunch of servants are trying to serve each other. After you, no, before me, no, I insist. And it's like the Disney chipmunks everywhere. And there are those with a gift of exhortation that need to battle the temptation to rebuke people over insignificant things. How do I tell if something's insignificant? Luke 17, God says rebuke. Proverbs 19, he says let go. How do I know which is it's time to do? I think it's St. Francis of Assisi territory. Pray for wisdom to know the difference. But start by knowing that there is a difference and that it's useful to pray about it. And maybe ask yourself as you're praying, am I hurt or am I just annoyed? Was what somebody did to me intentional? Or was it careless? Or was it maybe just a mistake? Was it something that's a one-time event? Was it a blue moon occurrence? Or is it likely to happen again? If it happens again, is anybody going to care or notice? Is anyone going to be hurt? Is it possible that this is just a style difference? They're a little bit country, you're a little bit rock and roll? Are we talking about different, not many Donnie Marie fans? Is it possible that we're just talking about difference in philosophy or taste? The point is, if you're a person with a gift of exhortation, it's useful to remember not everything deserves a rebuke. If you're a person without a gift of exhortation, it's important to remember some things require a rebuke. Some things aren't just disappointing, they're damaging. Some things don't just hinder, they hurt. Some actions aren't random, they're recurring. And in those cases, rebuke isn't optional, it's absolutely necessary. Jesus just said so. But I don't like conflict. Let's talk about some reasons we find to not go there. I don't like conflict. Doesn't matter. First of all, we need to get over the idea that all conflict is bad. Jesus tells us there's safety, there's wisdom in a multitude of counselors. Why? Because they're not all going to agree. And in that disagreement, we'll come to a better outcome. We'll find truth and we'll hopefully keep from plunging over a cliff. Not all conflict is bad. Second, rather than focusing on what we like or dislike, remember that love is about others. We're not here for ourselves. We're here for others. We're here to love them. Rebuke is a ministry. And if we do it right, it won't be us even doing it. It'll be God in us. It'll be the Holy Spirit speaking through us. When we say, I'm not somebody who likes rebuke. Remember, you sound a little bit like Moses saying to God, but God, I stutter. Do we really think the God of the universe, the creator of everything, the redeemer of our souls, can't overcome our limitations? Well, I don't think they need a rebuke. I'm sure they had good intentions. Doesn't matter. First, you don't know their intentions. We can't see intentions. We see actions. If Pastor James runs out of the sanctuary, what do we know? Our minds constantly seeking to find meaning in a chaotic universe are going to try to interpret that. And we're going to say he needed to go pray with someone. He needed a donut badly. He remembered an appointment. He saw someone crying in the hall. We don't know why he ran out. We just know that he ran out. We don't know their intentions. Second, we're not rebuking their intentions. We're calling out action and outcome. And action and outcome can be less than good regardless of our intentions. Not many people get into car accidents on purpose. Every once in a while, there's a psychopath who drives up on the sidewalk and plows down pedestrians. Mostly, it's good intention, but operator error. The person with good intention should welcome the rebuke, because if no one calls attention to their error, they're going to keep doing what they're doing and people are going to get hurt. A person with good intention shouldn't want that. Well, I'm sure they already know. Okay, that doesn't matter. First, you don't know what someone knows until you've had the conversation with them. And you might suspect that they know, but do they know the impact? If they know the impact, do they know the extent, the scope of who was affected? They might know who was affected this time, but they might not be thinking about what's going to happen next time. We have to have the conversation. And if it turns out that they do know what and who and how many and how much and what about next time, then great. That's unity. Don't skip that step. If you suspect that they know, you can ask instead of tell. Rebuke doesn't have to, it's got a negative connotation in our language, but it doesn't have to be nasty. Hey, you know the thing that happened? Yeah, I really blew it. Okay, can you run through me how you're looking at it? Well, I see it this way and that way and a little bit of the other way. Okay, that's pretty much how I see it. Okay, let's not do that again. Good. It can be polite. It can be civil. It can build unity. What it can't be is omitted. Well, but they're not going to listen. Doesn't matter. Do you see a pattern here? First of all, you don't know if they're going to listen or not. You don't know the future. Even if they didn't listen last time, that you don't know everything that might have happened between the last time and this time. God's big. He might have moved in their heart. He might have given you a way of explaining it that you don't even know that you have. So that the way you have the conversation lands differently than the last time. Most important rebuke I've received in my 7 or 8 years here, I talk about it a lot because it was really important. Pastor James and Pastor Josh came to me a few years ago. They said, we're doing youth ministry wrong. And I was ready for the conversation. I knew what they were coming to me with. We'd had it 10 or 12 times. And 10 or 12 times I'd shut them down. Something about the 12th time was different. And it was one of the most important decisions we've made in the last 7 years. And praise God that they didn't let the first 10 times that I didn't listen convince them to not rebuke me the 11th or 12th time. God doesn't give us an exception. Verse 3 doesn't say, hey, rebuke them if you're confident that it's going to land well. It says, rebuke them. If the person repents, forgive them. If they don't repent, what do we do then? We go Matthew 18. We go back with one or two and we have the conversation again and well. If they don't repent, then we go back and take it to church leadership. But if we don't start the process, it never proceeds. It never moves and change never happens. Well, I don't want to discourage them. Good. You shouldn't want to. This is about love. The goal should be restoration, not condemnation. But the best way to achieve restoration is not to run away from the conversation. I didn't rhyme on purpose there, I promise. Yeah, we don't want to discourage people, but the way to not discourage people is to have the conversation great. What does that look like? I do not have a magic bullet. I've got a few thoughts. Top 10 list, if you will. Brought to us by the letter P. Be prayerful. Before you have the conversation, at the beginning of the conversation, ask the Holy Spirit to speak through you. Be pure. Make sure you have forgiven them and double check that you don't need to forgive them again because sometimes bitterness can creep back in. Make sure you're a cleansed vessel that the Holy Spirit can speak through. Have the conversation promptly. Maybe not right after something happens when everybody is still amped up, but promptly enough that it happens before memories fade and you're sitting there playing he said, she said about what happened. Have it planned fully. Especially if you're uncomfortable delivering a rebuke, think about what you're going to say and how you're going to say it. That's not to say have it in the flesh. The Holy Spirit can speak to you in your planning every bit as much as he can speak to you in the moment. Be pleasant to the point that I made a moment ago. It might be heavy things, serious things, but we don't have to add insult to injury. If we do, we give somebody an excuse to not listen to us. Part of being pleasant, by the way, probably means be private. Praise in public, rebuke in private. Point to the standard that they violated, the expectation that they transgressed, the covenant that they broke. What is it that you're holding them accountable to not, what standard are they not meeting? And be precise. What happened? Give examples. Focus on the problem, not the person. You don't know what they were going for. You know what they hit. So talk about that. Talk about the action. Well, you didn't care. No, I can't possibly know that. You failed utterly. I can see that. Be personal. Stick to what you know. Doesn't matter what Susie in accounting told you or what Bob in the usher's ministry thinks. Stick to things that you've observed. And try to bring a proposal. What do you think should happen next? That's 10 bullet points, and I know it seems like a lot. Boil it down to 5 or 6 if it helps, but if you can remember the stats of 10 baseball players or the lyrics to 10 worship songs or the ingredients for 10 favorite recipes, you can probably remember this if you decide it's important. And it is, because what's our goal? Loving God, loving people, right? And loving people includes rebuking people. It's not optional. It's something that we must be doing. And so therefore, we want to do it really well. Here's the other thing worth doing well. If giving a rebuke is important, receiving one has to be just as important, doesn't it? Jesus told us in verse 3, he said to his disciples, take heed to yourselves. Rebuke each other in love, church. Implicit in that is, hey, be willing to be rebuked, church. We hate that quite a lot, don't we? More precisely, our flesh hates it. Our pride doesn't like it at all. My pride wants to believe I'm okay just the way that I am. I don't need to change. I don't need to do anything differently. And if in some remote possibility I do need to change in some infinitesimal area that couldn't matter less, I don't need you to tell me it's between me and God. One problem, but two problems with that. The first is I do need to change. We all do. God has called us to change, right? He's invited us to become more and more and more like him, to be conformed into his image. So that's the first problem. We can't say God hasn't called us to change. Yes, he loves us just the way we are, of course. Yes, we stand before him right now, white as snow. But we can't avoid the reality he loves us too much to leave us the way that we are. He can't ignore our sin. We shouldn't want him to. It hinders our fellowship with him and with each other. First problem, we can't say we don't need to change. Second problem, we can't say that our change has to happen in private. It's just between me and God. Let God tell me if it's important. No, Scripture makes clear God wants to use our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ to help catalyze and facilitate the change he's called us to. How do I know? Jesus just said so. He just told us in verse 3 that part of our job description as disciples is rebuking one another in love, helping us raise our collective awareness about the impact of our actions on the people around us. If part of my job is to rebuke in love, then it stands to reason that an equal or greater part of my job is to receive the rebukes that other people are going to bring to me. Well, how do I know the person rebuking me is really from God? How do you know they weren't? Our pride wants to find a reason to not have the conversation, to just dismiss it before it even starts. Humility wants the conversation. Humility wants to hear wisdom. Humility is hoping there's something of value in what somebody is bringing to us. Yes, test it with Scripture. Seek the safety of counselors. Pray. But don't fear the rebuke. Covet the rebuke. There might be something there you need. Okay, but I mean, I already know what they're going to say, so why bother with the conversation? No, bother with the conversation. Let them say what they have to say, because one of two things. You might be wrong, because none of us is infallible. Or you might be right about what they want to talk about, but how they have the conversation could be different. The words they use, the examples that they bring, they might have a different impact than the time before, like Pastor James and Josh in youth ministry. Either way, it really doesn't matter, because somebody coming to you, approaching you, bringing a rebuke is trying to be obedient to God. They're trying to do what Jesus just instructed us to do in verse 3. We need to let them, or we're not being obedient to God. If I don't let somebody else obey God, I'm disobeying God. Well, why can't they just, you know, tell me positive things? Appreciative inquiry, isn't that something they teach in corporate America? Yeah, it sounds appealing, but if you think about it, that's sort of like asking, why can't we just pretend I'm perfect? That'd be fun. Now, understand, someone who only has negative feedback, who never brings anything but rebuke, that's a problem. It's important to appreciate people when they get it right. It's important to express gratitude for people who bless you and to reinforce the things that people are doing well around you. Thing is, even if all of those things are happening to me, that's no guarantee I'm going to figure out where my blind spot is. It's no guarantee that I'm going to figure out what I'm doing wrong before I hurt more people. We're called to speak the truth in love. Unless I'm perfect, some of the truth that I need to hear is going to be constructive criticism. That's how God works with us, isn't it? Put off the old man, put on Christ. Put this down, take this up. That's how God works with us. Should we be surprised when that's how God prompts people in our lives to speak to us? Hey, Patrick, here's what's great. Here's maybe what's not so much. Yeah, but the people in my life don't do that very well. Okay, maybe. But try not to confuse the packaging with the product. I used to do some work with M&M Mars. In their cafeteria, they'd sell dented, mutilated, badly wrapped chocolate for 10 cents on the dollar. M&M's with a smeared package taste just as good as the ones you get at QT. The packaging doesn't always tell us about the product. I remember talking to one of my mentors. I was going on vacation, and I said, how do you go to another church on vacation and just sit and not be a critic? Not sit there trying to critique the pastor's sermon. He looked at me and he said, remember that God uses you. And if you still have a hard time finding grace for a person who doesn't rebuke skillfully, think about this. Maybe they're trying and they're actually succeeding, but for someone else. Maybe they're rebuking in a way that works for them or works for somebody else that they know. Because some people prefer the rebuke right in the moment, standing on the factory floor. Other people, it's got to be in an office behind a door sitting down. Some people, I need one piece at a time, just very incrementally. Let me absorb one thing and then I'll be ready for the next thing. Other people, no, I need the big picture and I need it all at once or none of it makes sense. Some people receive a rebuke immediately. They need to talk it out. Other people need to go away and think about it. Maybe the person who doesn't rebuke you well is trying really hard. They just don't know how to rebuke you really well. And if that's the case, try this. Love the person who's trying to love you. Ask for what you need. Take the initiative. Tell them how to rebuke you better and make sure they know that they have permission to do so. They shouldn't need it. They've got God's permission, but it might help. They're trying to obey God. Love says, help them. By the way, I think that last part, letting people know they have your permission to rebuke you when you're getting it wrong and helping them do it well, I think that goes for pastors too. Before I'm your pastor, I'm your brother. And what Jesus just said, he said to us as brothers and sisters in Christ, he said, take heed to yourselves. That's all y'all. That's all of us. I don't get a special exemption. I don't want it. If teachers incur a stricter judgment, and James says that we do, I want all the help I can get. I want as much light as I can find shining into my blind spots. I think pastors who set themselves off limits from rebuke, don't touch the Lord's anointed or similar nonsense, I think they're not just foolish, I think they're in sin. I think they need to be rebuked for that. Doesn't mean that if you disagree with me, it automatically makes you right and makes me wrong. If you disagree with me, I hope that it means that we can think and pray together and disagree the way that God calls us to. But before I'm your pastor, I'm your brother. We need to take heed to ourselves together. Now, if you're with me so far, you might bail on this next part. But if you agree that what I just said is true, I want to lay another thought on you. I'm not only my daughter's parent, I'm also her brother. Michaela's not only my daughter, she's my sister. What does that mean? It means my daughter, not 5, 6, 7-year-old daughter, let's not be ridiculous, but my 16-year-old, almost an adult daughter, should be able to tell me when my actions are unbiblical. And by that I mean two things. I mean, she should have permission to speak up and she should have the training to do it great. I think part of my responsibility as a parent is to teach her how to do that effectively and respectfully. Respectfully is important. I'm still her father. And yeah, we can disagree. It doesn't mean that I'm turning in my dad card. But see, being under my authority doesn't mean that she doesn't get to raise her hand and say, I'm not sure I agree with what you're saying. It means she needs to do it carefully, thoughtfully, respectfully, because if she doesn't do it well, I'm not going to receive it. She's my daughter, respect matters. Even if she wasn't my daughter, respect matters. It's part of speaking the truth in love. But I want her to learn to speak the truth in love. I want her to learn to deliver a rebuke really well. And if she doesn't learn it from me at home, when and where is she going to learn? How is she going to be ready when she steps out into the world to obey Jesus' instructions? Disagree with me and we're still friends. Rebuke me if you think that it's warranted. But the story that I told at the beginning of service, the person who rebuked me was my daughter, and I've never been more proud of her. Because she was right. I was in sin. And she brought my attention to that. Great. I think we need to teach our children to rebuke well with thoughtfulness and gentleness and respect the way that we've been talking about. I think we also need to teach them to receive rebuke well with humility and grace the way that we all should as we take heed to ourselves. Six things that I can think of that'll help us do that well. Brought to you by the letter D and A. Don't dismiss the person coming to you to have a hard conversation. Allow them to speak. Listen. And listen to understand what it is they're saying before you listen to respond. Don't deflect. My pride's first impulse is to point at somebody else who's to blame for the situation. No, don't deflect. Absorb what's saying. Own it. Don't disqualify the person coming to you. You don't know what you're talking about. You weren't there. You're not trained. You don't understand. No, acknowledge that their perspective might be different, but that doesn't mean it's worthless. Don't reflexively dispute their position. I'm competitive. I like to tear down what I see as weakness. Before I do that, I should ask for specifics because there might be something there I need to hear. Don't deny everything. Agree where you can. Try to build a bridge because you want this conversation. Whether there's something for you or not, if you don't get to the end of it, you'll never know. Finally, don't defend, at least not while you're standing there. Accept what that person is giving. Acknowledge that it was probably hard for them to do it, and take it to prayer. And ask God to validate. Was there something there I needed to hear? The point of all of these, giving a good rebuke is hard. If it was easy, we wouldn't be talking about it. We would just be doing it. Giving a good rebuke is hard. Love says, what can I do to make it easier so that we can both learn, so that we can both grow, so that the body of Christ can profit? If I'm reflexively pushing back as soon as they start pushing on me, they're not going to rebuke me well, and no one is going to learn or grow. And if they still don't do it well, hey, that's where grace comes in. That's where we try to remember that packaging doesn't determine the value of the product. That's where we get to believe that God's word doesn't return void. And if what they're saying is grounded even a little bit in God's word, there's God's promise that there's something there for us to glean. Patrick, what if they're just plain wrong, though? What if everything they say just leaves me more convinced than ever that I was in the right and they don't know what they're talking about? The first thing I remember or try to in those moments, I don't have to say anything. Feedback is a gift. I get to take it home and wear it around the house and decide if I like it. I can take it back and exchange it if I like. I get to go away and think and pray, counsel with people. Hey, I heard this. What do you think? Have you ever seen this? What does God's word say about this? What does the Lord speak to my heart about this? And if I still think that the person who brought the rebuke is wrong, then I go back and tell them. And maybe we make our way down the Matthew 18 road. That's not usually what happens, sadly. The best thing we do if we find ourselves unable to agree with a rebuke is not to blast the person out of the water, even if we have the verbal skills to do it. It's not to shun them. I'm not going to talk to them. You need to know what a bad person they are. No, Doesn't love require us to make it as easy as possible for that person to take the next step? If we still disagree, we don't have to raise the temperature. Hey, I don't think that we're gonna come to a meeting of the minds on this. So let's pull some other people in. You know, you're gonna be obligated biblically to come back with one or two witnesses. Why don't you bring someone and I bring someone? And let's reason together and let's see if we can arrive at truth in unity. How different the body of Christ would be if that were more normal. Because it's a lot more common to just go away mad, isn't it? Leave the friendship, leave the ministry, leave the church. I think it grieves God when that happens. I know we're not taking heed to ourselves when that happens. We're not loving the body of Christ. We're not thinking of the body of Christ. We're thinking about ourselves and how our pride has been wounded. Someone told me I was wrong. Come on. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Our goal should be, it needs to be unity in Christ. Not unity for unity's sake, that's dumb, but unity in his truth, unity in his spirit, unity in his love. And the disciples were absolutely right. That's hard. Welcome to ministry. How does Paul describe ministry? Ministry is getting crops out of the ground. Ministry is bringing a medal home from the Olympics. Ministry is bringing a victory back from the battlefield. What do all three metaphors have in common? They describe things that are stinking hard work. God says elsewhere in Scripture that he's going to refine us as gold. He'll heat us up to the boiling point. He tells us he's going to shape us like clay on a wheel. In a couple of weeks, we're going to see Pastor Mike wrestling with a big hunk of clay, fighting with it. God tells us to let ourselves be sharpened like iron. What happens when iron sharpens iron? Sparks fly. Sometimes there's even some heat. But God has called us to be the body of Christ, and part of how we become the body of Christ is by giving correction to the body of Christ and receiving it from the body of Christ. And we need to not run away from that calling, family. And if you think that's going to take a whole lot of Jesus, you're right. Verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith, and they were pointing at something real. But what's God's answer as we wrap up this morning? Jesus, I don't think I can do that. Jesus, I need a lot more faith before I can even try that. How does he respond? Verse 6, the Lord said, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, mulberry trees have very deep roots, be pulled up by the roots and be planted in the sea and it would obey you. What's his point? His point is we have enough faith. And the reason I know is that we're here right now. The smallest seed of faith can rip up the strongest roots. The fact that we're here, saved by grace, how? Through faith, proves we have that mustard seed. We've said so often, the main issue in our Christian life is usually not knowing what to do, it's doing what we know. Here Jesus is saying to his disciples, hey, it's not about getting more faith, it's about using the faith that we have. It's about putting it in the right place. What's really getting in our way when we say, I need more faith? What's that code for? Take all of the objections that we've talked about this morning, all of the reasons for not rebuking well or forgiving gracefully. Put them all in a box. Pull out your Sharpie marker. What's the label that you put on the side? Pride. Fear is a manifestation of pride. I like that answer too. It's pride. We look at the sister that we're called to forgive, the brother that we're called to rebuke. I don't think I can do that. I don't think I can do that. Jesus' question in verse 6, who asked you to? You did back in verse 3? Except no. If God has called us to a ministry, teaching, serving, counseling, greeting, doesn't matter, what's he guaranteeing? He's guaranteeing his power will meet us there where God guides, God provides. If God is asking us to rebuke one another, to forgive one another, to love one another, does he expect we're going to do that apart from the Holy Spirit? Not for 1 minute. God isn't asking this of the world. He knows it's impossible for the unredeemed. He's speaking here, though, to believers, to followers, and dwelt by the Holy Spirit, who have the power that raised Jesus from the grave living in them. And he's saying, you're the ones who are able to love your neighbor as yourself. Go do it. I don't have enough faith to forgive. You're putting your faith in the wrong place. I don't have enough faith to rebuke. You're looking at yourself and not at God. I grew up in Minnesota. Grew up on ice. Grew up skating. Hated it. But it was a law or something. You had to. One thing I learned, it's better to have a little bit of faith in really thick ice than a lot of faith in thin ice. You can drive a car across thick ice in Minnesota in the winter. And every spring, people dump snowmobiles trying to get across thin ice. My point is, we don't need to have a lot of faith to glorify God in this matter. We need to put our faith in the right person, and that's Jesus. I will fail if I try to rebuke in my strength. I'll hurt people. I'll make things worse. I'll lie if I tell people I forgive them in my flesh. I might want to, but I won't pull it off. I don't need more faith. I need to direct my faith to the one who gave me the faith in the first place. We're saved by grace through faith, and that not of ourselves. It's what? A gift from God. We need to trust Him that the people He's called us to love, which includes forgiving, which includes rebuking, He will fulfill that ministry through us. If we show up and say, Lord, increase my faith. No. Lord, you are the object of my faith. Have your way. And so, Lord, we pray, have your way. We know that in our flesh dwells no good thing. We do not love. And then we make it worse by lying about it. But, Lord, you are love. And as we turn to you, as we surrender to you, Lord, we ask that you would love in easy ways and in hard ways, in dramatic ways and in subtle ways. Lord, your will be done. And we know your will is to use us to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to try to outdo one another in love and good works. And so, Lord, we yield and we invite you to do your will in your holy and precious name. Amen. Mm-hmm.